Our text this morning is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. It introduces for us once again our text in a series of studies to which we have given the title, Gaining a Grasp of the Gospel. And it is a fit passage from the Word of God that strikes at the very center of this subject. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul writes, I am chief. If you have before you the New Testament in the original language in some form, you can see that there is a term here that leaps out being in a position of emphasis. Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. A righteous, just, and holy God who should and could and will sit in divine righteous judgment, holy judgment, in all divine justice upon unrepentant sinners, has concentrated on the objects of His grace and love. He sent His Son into the world, sinners to save. Sinners, unworthy, undeserving, and oftentimes unwilling. Sinners who mock the gospel. Sinners who are in love with their sin. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save. We are faced immediately with the power and the glory and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote 2 millennia ago, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The word means something despised, something tasteless or insipid, something of little or no concern. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The grace of God in the gospel, seeking the salvation of sinners, is the subject of this series of studies. We need then both a biblical and a theological grasp of the gospel. That seems strange to some. Isn't a biblical grasp of the gospel sufficient? Not at all. Because there are many false gospels. There are many who misunderstand the Scriptures. We need both a biblical understanding of the gospel because it is the central and only saving message of Scripture. And we need a theological grasp enabling us to hold biblical truth consistently. We have outlined our series of studies in the following manner. First, the particulars of the gospel. We have, at this point in our study, surveyed the teaching of the New Testament concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news of salvation, not only from divine judgment, but salvation from self and from the reigning power of sin. We have exegeted, opened the major passages of Scripture. We are now concerned with the second part of our series, the presuppositions of the gospel, those profound truths that underlie the truth of the gospel message, those very things that are seldom thought about or spoken about in our day. Then we will go on, God willing, to consider the perpetuity of the gospel. One unified message of salvation combining the Old and New Testaments together in God's progressive revelation. And then the perversions of the gospel. Paul could state, writing to the Galatians, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that's called you unto the gospel of Christ, unto another gospel of an altogether different kind, a heteron gospel, which is not at all another gospel of the same kind, Allah." Two different words there. It is not minimizing this in Paul's writing to the Galatians. Some would preach it, another gospel, which is really not another. But the very wording itself shows us that in Paul's day, there was another gospel. It was a gospel of an altogether different kind. It was the gospel of the Judaizers who taught, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." There has always been, for the last two millennia, from the days of our Lord to the present time, another gospel of a different kind. These must be explored because all of these claim to hold to Scripture. But they are theologically inconsistent and are destructive of the gospel of God's grace. Then we will look at the profound mystery of the gospel. And then the proclamation of the gospel, that God should ordain preaching as a means of proclaiming His truth, is an astounding thing. And finally, the participants of the gospel. How does the gospel affect the lives of those who are savingly brought to faith in Christ? We have considered the particulars of the gospel, and we have surveyed the New Testament in several studies. We are now involved in the presuppositions of the gospel, and we have chosen five profound truths that are rarely, if ever, considered in connection with the message of the gospel. Our first was the truth that the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified is and remains the only message of salvation for a sinful world. Peter would stand before the Sanhedrin and say, "Neither is there salvation in any other." We have explored those major passages showing to us the exclusiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the one and only message of salvation and deliverance for the world. In our last study, we dealt with this, and it is quite profound. Rarely, if ever, considered, but absolutely essential to our study. God is morally self-consistent. Let me repeat, God is morally self-consistent. That is, He is absolutely righteous. He is absolutely holy. He is absolutely just. This is the primary consideration of the gospel. And apart from the moral self-consistency of God, there would be no gospel. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. There is a gospel because God is morally self-consistent. There must be a deliverance from sin. There must be a message of salvation enabling God, in the language of Scripture, to be both just, morally self-consistent, and yet the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Before God will be morally inconsistent, before He will compromise His righteousness, justice, and holiness, He will send His only Son. He will bankrupt heaven for the salvation of sinners because He is inherently good. And what His moral self-consistency demanded, His grace, mercy, and love rose up to answer. There is a gospel because God is morally self-consistent. And before He will prove to be morally inconsistent, He will destroy this entire universe and create it anew to fully and finally deal with sin. Never underestimate, always stand in awe of the moral self-consistency of God. And now this morning we enter into perhaps the most provocative and profound of the presuppositions for the gospel. Bear with me. Listen. Lay aside, if you can, some inherent prejudice, and we will address ourselves to this fact. Whatever the triune, self-disclosing God of Scripture has purposed, He has purposed from eternity. In short, the gospel is not an afterthought. God prepared the world for 4,000 years to bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ and make the gospel historic fact and saving truth. There are three issues that we will deal with this morning. First, God is absolute. He is not relative. Time is relative to God, but God Himself is not relative to time. There are those who would make God relative to time in order to protect Him from the charge of being the author of sin. They say God looked down through the avenues of time and laid His plans accordingly. God rules through mere foreknowledge or foresight. They take away predestination or foreordination. Do you know what God saw when He looked down through the avenues of time? He saw a traffic fatality at 3rd in Genesis, and they were both killed. Men need spiritual life. To say that God merely governs by His foreknowledge, that He merely looked down through the avenues of time and laid His plans accordingly, is to leave necessary the ultimate to chance and fate. And the gospel has nothing to do with chance or fate. It has to do with God's eternal redemptive purpose to save undeserving sinners. The second thing that we note concerning God and time is a biblical philosophy of time and history. You and I, being creatures of the moment, being born in time, living in time, and dying in time in our short lifetimes, think of time in terms of past, present, and future. Biblically, quite the opposite is true. Time progresses from the future into the present, and from the present into the past, because everything has been predestined or foreordained by God. This is the truth of God's Word. And we must see the gospel in that context, or we will greatly misunderstand it. And we dare not pervert the gospel or twist the gospel in order to accommodate our erroneous concept of God. Let me read several scriptures. Isaiah 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, in the context of a gospel message, the Apostle Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaks about God's foreordination. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered, the Lord Jesus Christ being delivered, being given up by God to the cross, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Paul and Peter sees no contradiction at all. He says, this is the foreordination of God, God's eternal purpose, and you have taken the one that God delivered up and by wicked hands have crucified him. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility in one sentence. If you have your Greek New Testament open, you can see that te horismene boulai kai prognose tou theou, that determinate counsel carries the definite article and foreknowledge does not, meaning that divine foreknowledge is based upon God's eternal decree. It's simply a linguistic device, an idiom of the New Testament. Here in the context of a gospel message, Peter impresses them that God delivered up his Son according to his eternal purpose, and yet at the same time, they were guilty of crucifying Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. It is a prayer of the Jerusalem church crying out to God for empowerment under the threat of persecution. For of a truth, against thy holy servant Jesus, the word child in our English version means a subordinate. We translated servant. For of a truth, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was according to God's eternal purpose and counsel. Peter says he was of a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. As a challenge to the serpent, God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and he, not it, and he shall grind down your head, and you will nibble at his heel. All divine prophecy after the fall is an expansion of the protoevangelium, this first gospel promise, and through types, sacrifices, institution, God prepares for thousands of years the world for the truth of the gospel. And yet he holds men fully responsible for murdering the Prince of Life. Acts 15 and verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Ephesians 1 and verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. This presupposition underlies the gospel. It's not meant to be dark and foreboding, as some would say, but it is given to the people of God for their utmost confidence and assurance. The third thing that I want to note is this. The triune Godhead eternally purposed the redemption of sinners, and we call this the covenant of redemption and grace. The covenant of redemption and grace theologically simply refers to God's eternal, infallible purpose to save sinners, conform them to the image of His Son, to redeem His image in fallen mankind, to make them His child, His children, and to eventually bring them to glory. We call this the covenant of redemption because it deals with the salvation of men. We call it the covenant of grace because these individuals are considered in the mind of God as sinners. God has always dealt with man in a covenant relationship. Today, in evangelism, the gospel is preached to men and women individually. You need Christ, we are told, as your personal Savior. And that is true. What other type of Savior would He be? But fundamentalism and evangelicalism emphasize your personal Savior. We seem to put the gospel on a personal basis. The truth is that God has always dealt with man, not on a personal basis, but on a covenantal basis. A basis of representation and imputation. We were all in Adam when he sinned. Pontes hamartan. All sinned. A point action, an event. When we look in the Bible at the fall of man, we all fell in Adam. His sin was imputed to us. He represented us when he sinned, and thus we have original sin, the imputation of Adam's sin. Not only so, but we inherited his sinful nature. By grace, we are brought into union with Jesus Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. Justification. His divine nature is imparted to us. Sanctification. And the two, as in Adam, cannot be separated. Those whom God justifies, He sanctifies. It's not merely a religious decision. It is the entrance into a converted life. God has always dealt with man in a covenant relationship. By nature, we were in union with Adam. By grace, we have been brought into union with Christ. Let us look at the triune Godhead and our redemption. God the Father chose an innumerable multitude of individuals to be the recipients of His free and sovereign grace. People argue about the doctrine of divine election. They view it as something dark and foreboding. These are the deep truths of Scripture. Avoid these if you don't want confusion. Not at all. How does Paul speak about this? Eulogetos, blessed, eulogized, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Does not sound dark and foreboding to me. This is to God's people. This is for our assurance. Is my assurance of salvation based on a momentary religious decision? A time and a place? Or is my assurance of salvation, my assurance of faith, bound up in God's eternal, infallible purpose, wherein I have God's Word, that God's thoughts to me are eternal and unchangeable, and my salvation is in His hands. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Election is unto holiness. Salvation, yes, but it's unto holiness, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son, predestined to be conformed to that image. God is recreating anew His image in us. It's not a religious decision. It is the entrance into a converted life. God saves us from ourselves. He saves us from the reigning power of sin. And that salvation will deliver us on the day of judgment. He chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. The word is exelexita, if you have your New Testament in front of you. Exelexita is aorist tense, but it's in the middle voice, something we do not have in the English. The middle voice means I do something for myself. This is called the dynamic middle. God Himself and no one less. God Himself chose us in Christ. God Himself dynamically, with regard to His own redemptive purpose, chose us in Christ in order that we might be holy and without blame before Him in love. Don't argue or discuss the doctrine of election unless you are a holy person. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Again, if you have access to the original language, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He graced us in the Beloved. The word accepted is the word grace. It's the verbal form of being graced. By His grace, He graced us. It's an emphatic, by repetition, an emphatic phraseology that emphasizes God's grace as free and sovereign. It is a glorious passage of Scripture. The assurance of my salvation is not associated with a time and a place and a prayer, or signing a card, as we have in modern evangelism, or the altar call, or anything else. It's bound up in the eternal counsels of God. I'm the object of His love, come what may. And Paul does this in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 28, 29 and 30, the eternal redemptive purpose from eternity to eternity, ending in glorification. Whatever man can do to us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the beheading sword? None of these things. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. None of these things can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come. Nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things. Supratemporal, nor things. Terrestrial, nor things. Under the earth, demonic powers. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:28, in the simple biblical context, gives to us the utmost assurance because it's in the hands of God and in His purpose. God the Father, now God the Son, He voluntarily gave Himself to be our Redeemer. Those who had been given to Him by the Father. Again, it is a covenant transaction. John chapter 6, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then in John 17, the high priestly prayer. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, has come the hour. There's a culminative expression here, emphatically in the original language. Has finally come the hour. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. A covenant transaction. The triune, self-revealing or self-disclosing God of Scripture from eternity has sent Himself in the redemption of sinners, those who should be the objects of His wrath and condemnation justly for their sin. He saves them from their sin, and He does it according to His moral self-consistency, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. This is the mystery and the glory and the wonder of the message of Christ and Him crucified. Then we look at the Holy Spirit of God. It is His work to apply the redemption accomplished by Christ to the objects of His love. He works effectually in our calling, in our regeneration, in our conversion. He gives the gifts of repentance and faith. In our sanctification, He replicates the moral character of God in believers to a given degree and in our prayers. He indwells, He leads, He guides, He convicts, and He gives fullness of joy in the Lord. His overall work is what? To conform us to the image of God's Son. This is the work of the Spirit of God. We have looked at times at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul uses as an illustration the copper mirrors, the bronze mirrors made in the city of Corinth. The Corinthians well knew what he was speaking about. That we are changed and we see, as in a mirror, face to face, we are changed by the same glory as to the Lord. Now, when we look in a mirror, we don't see the Lord, do we? Of course not. We see ourselves. But not in those Corinthian mirrors. They were in the shape of a pentagram. They were about 18 inches high. They had a handle on them. Look in the marketplace with me and see these men walking about, dressed well. Self-centered, looking into these mirrors and adjusting their face and their frown and their chin and walking about. Because on those mirrors was etched the outline, the facial features of their gods. Paul takes that as an illustration and said, we reflect the image of God in Jesus Christ, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What an awesome illustration Paul gave. What does all of this have to do then with the gospel? Election, predestination. When we say that God purposed eternally the redemption of sinners, how does this correlate to the truth of Christ and Him crucified? How does it correlate to the free offer of the gospel? God commandeth all men ever there to repent. Let me take you back to 1962. An El Nino year in California. Tremendously heavy rainfalls. I was driving a concrete mixer. I was in construction work. I had been converted perhaps for 3 months. I had lived as a professing Christian from the age of 10. I made my decision. I went forward in church. I went through the evangelistic methodology as a young boy. I was yet unconverted. Sin ruled and reigned in my life. I was what many would call a mere professing Christian. And I knew nothing different. God saved me. I gave myself up entirely to Him. It was a crisis experience. It was an earth-shaking experience. I had no theology. I grew up in church without theology, without a firm grasp of the Word of God. I thought I knew the Bible, but I did not know the Scriptures consistently. God saved me in the middle of the night, alone in my bedroom. As I remember, lying on that cold linoleum floor, bathed in a cold sweat. We settled the matter. The next morning I went to work. Rough place, construction work. Pouring missile sites at Vandenberg Air Force Base. Rough work. And things didn't go well that day. But other people realized that something strange had happened to me. The next day, after cleaning out the truck, I stood behind it. And I looked at my hands and said, God has done something to me. That was counter to my theology. I mean, salvation is what you do. You say this and God responds with this. You do that. Now I realize God had done something to me. This was my introduction to grace. to God changes the life. We move ahead 2 months. I'm reading through the New Testament with open eyes, with spiritual discernment, with awe and with joy. No work that day. El Nino, heavy rains. So I went back to the house, opened my Bible, and my reading fell in Ephesians chapter 1. I had not been mistaught enough to hate the doctrine of election. And when I read that, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, that glorious, the longest paragraph, by the way, in the New Testament, in the Greek. I read it in my English Bible, and I closed my Bible, and my heart was full, and I said this. No one was there, but I spoke out loud. I talked to myself. If He loved me then, He loves me now. And it was through the doctrine of election that I gained a biblical assurance of my salvation. And that's never left me to this day. It didn't do me well in Bible school. It was an Arminian Bible school. It did very poorly for me in school. I was marked out as quite a heretic. Let me tell you a fictional story as we close. Let us say that you're at the point of starvation. And all you have is a sack with some moldy bread. It's either eat that moldy bread or die. You wander into the small town, ravaged by disease and starvation. And you hear a commotion. And you come to this beautiful restaurant in the midst of shambles. People in there are eating and drinking and feasting and rejoicing. And you stand at the door. You say, "What is this place?" They said, "Oh, this restaurant is called the Kingdom of God." "Oh, really? I smell the food." Strange. I've never smelled such dishes before in my life. The man at the door, the preacher, he says, "Come in. Whosoever will may come." We preach the truth and we invite all in. You can come in without money or without price and eat to your content. And he said, "Here's the menu." He gives you the Word of God. And you look at that and you stand out there. You say, "No, I don't want to come in. I want to argue about the menu." Does this sound rational at all? Sounds terrible, doesn't it? Who would be such a fool? Those who look into the Kingdom of God and see people whose lives have been changed, who rejoice in the things of God, and you stand out there hungry, but what they have does not appetize you, and what you want to do is argue about the menu. You want to argue about God's Word. Am I one of the elect? Maybe if I'm not, whatever shall I do? God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Don't argue about the menu. Don't argue yourself philosophically about the Word of God. Come in. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ, in the words of John Bunyan, the immortal dreamer. For so loved the world. For God. For so loved God the world. I'm giving you the word order and the emphasis of the original language. For so loved God the world, the cosmos, the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That's how Nicodemus understood it in John 3, when our Lord was speaking to him, and our Lord explained it in this passage. For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one, He gave, in order that every single one without exception, pas hapistuon eis auton, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. The door is open. Everyone is invited. Stop arguing and reasoning about the Word of God and enter in and partake of Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The starving person at the door of this fabulous restaurant who is starving and in its greatest need, arguing with the doorman about the menu, is not only stupid, he's insane. According to Romans chapter 1, all unsaved people are spiritually insane. They cannot cope with the reality of God, so they indulge themselves in idolatry and immorality. Like little children in a make-believe world, we recreate God in our own imagination. We limit Him because we want our will and our determination to rule and to reign. Stop debating with the doorman about the items on the menu and enter in and feast upon the things of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless, we pray, the truth and the glory of the gospel. Might we see these truths not as something fearful, dark, and foreboding, but glorious, because they are given for the comfort of your people who have been redeemed and have laid hold of Jesus Christ by faith for salvation. Bless. In His name we ask it. Amen.